Our text is taken once again from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, reading verses 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The Apostle Paul reminds these Corinthians of his first arrival at Corinth, there in one of the most unlikely places in the Roman Empire, a place characterized by its wickedness, perversion, and immorality, the gospel took root and a great work of God was done. He reminds them of this. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. He did not come as a persuasive public speaker. He did not come as a rhetorician to catch them with argumentation. He did not come as a philosopher to seduce them into a system of thought. But, he said, my speech and my preaching was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The eloquence of the Apostle Paul was glorious in the fullness of God's Spirit. There were manifest tokens of an outpouring of the Spirit of God upon the Corinthian ministry. And it was through this outpouring of the Spirit of God that a spiritual awakening occurred at Corinth, and out of the very dregs of this awful society, multitudes were saved. This demonstration of the Spirit and of power was for this purpose, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. And sadly, there are many whose faith, whose Christianity, the validity of their Christian experience or religious profession stands in the wisdom of men, but not in the power of God. We must be certain, especially in the day and age in which we live, that our faith, our hope of salvation, our Christian profession stands and is held firm in the power of God, and simply not in human persuasion. We have been dealing at the close of our series of studies on the preaching of the cross with a study on saving faith. It is important, vital, that we have such a study. The reasons for it are manifold. We are living in a time of apostasy, even within the ranks of evangelical Christianity. Saving faith is considered to be synonymous with mere human trust. Modern religion is anthropocentric, man-centered, rather than theocentric, God-centered. The emphasis is upon man's ability, man's will, and a synthetic message which does not square with the Word of God. The resultant effect is that our churches are peopled largely with unregenerate and unconverted men and women. Churches today must resort to entertainment and to various programs. We see the secularization of religion in order to keep people in the pew. There is perhaps no greater subject or pertinent subject than we can contemplate than saving faith. We have seen the nature of saving faith. It is the gift of God. It is a comprehension of biblical truth and a commitment to that truth that is inclusive of the entire life. We have noted that not all faith is saving faith. Even the Bible itself gives much space to describe a merely doctrinal faith, a temporary faith, a merely intellectual faith, a theoretical faith, and a selective faith, none of which are saving faith. We have seen the warrant of saving faith to be the promises of the gospel. We have noted the function of saving faith, that it is instrumental and not causative. We are saved or justified not because of faith, as though our faith were determinative and our faith were mere human trust. But we are justified, we are saved through or by faith. It is instrumental as the gift of God granted to us, and therefore we have the assurance of the marks of converting grace. And then the object of saving faith. It is not even the gospel. It is nothing less than the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is bound in a person, not a message, not a method, not a church, not a system of belief, but in Jesus Christ, with whom believers are brought into vital living union. We are dealing now with the assurance of saving faith, and we have divided our study into a threefold approach: inferential assurance, evidential assurance, and internal or immediate assurance. We do this that we might gather all of the biblical truth together in an orderly fashion. Inferential assurance is simply this: we infer from the Word of God that we are truly saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. We believe, therefore we must be saved. But by itself, this might be mere presumption. We look then at evidential assurance. Do we bear in our lives and Christian experience what might be characterized as the marks of grace delineated in the Word of God? And finally, the internal or immediate assurance, that is the witness of the Holy Spirit to our spirit that we are indeed the children of God. That by itself might be mysticism. But when all of these are taken together, they give us a true biblical assurance of faith. What is so important about that, and why is it so relevant at this very moment? Three reasons. Reason number one, we must have a scriptural assurance of faith. And the assurance of faith of modern evangelical Christianity is not a scriptural assurance. It's an assurance of salvation related to a time, a place, and an isolated religious experience. The Word of God never speaks on those terms. So we must have a scriptural assurance of faith. In the second place, we must have a comprehensive assurance of faith. We must deal faithfully with every aspect of biblical truth and not truncate down assurance of faith into response to an altar call and the repetition of a prayer. That is totally and wholly unscriptural. And third, every aspect of a scriptural assurance of faith cuts across the grain of modern evangelical Christianity. Everything we study is relevant because it is diametrically opposed to what is believed and promulgated in our day. We are currently looking at now evidential assurance. And in the last few messages, we have dealt with these issues. Issues which may be in and of themselves quite misunderstood and need to be scripturally understood. The whole issue of spiritual warfare and spiritual opposition would lead the young and immature believer to say, how can I possibly be saved with this great spiritual struggle going on in my life and heart and soul and mind, when in reality that in itself is a mark of grace? The need to study these things then is an immediate and stringent need. We have asked, is there any evidence of a praying heart or attendance to the private means of grace? Has the reigning power of sin been broken in the life? Is there a painful consciousness of indwelling sin and remaining corruption? Is there any evidence of the principle and power to mortify sin in the life? It's vital that we understand this, for the Bible has a doctrine of the mortification of sin. The Word of God knows nothing about rededicating the life, coming forward during the invitation, signing a card, praying with a personal worker, rededicating the life. There's no scripture warrant for this whatsoever. And yet it's become one of the major pillars of modern teaching. Tradition has supplanted the truth. No, the Bible says that we are to mortify, we are to put to death the deeds of the body. It's a mark of grace. Every major biblical truth has been perverted to some extent, and we have inherited this body of religious tradition that will seduce someone into a false profession of faith. Is there any reality to spiritual opposition in the life and experience? Is there a principle and practice of scriptural self-denial? And now this morning, we come to something that is extremely painful and yet is very clearly in the Word of God a mark of grace. Something that concerns every believer without exception, and something that we must properly understand, or we may well give way to utter depression and even to question our own standing in grace. Is there any experience of divine chastisement? Do we know what divine chastening is? I draw your attention to Hebrews chapter 12. Turn there if you would, look carefully at this scripture. In Hebrews chapter 12, the first 14 verses will be the subject of our study as we note the reality of divine chastening in the believer's life. Attend the average church. Sit under the preaching of the average evangelical church, you will not hear anything concerning divine chastening. You will see how you can rededicate your life and be free from addiction. You will see how wonderful it is to be a Christian. You will find out that sin in the life is irrelevant to modern man. We don't worry about it anymore. You'll be entertained. You will feel good. You will hop and skip outside the auditorium and go to your car saying it's a joy to be a Christian, but you'll never deal with the real issues of life and death, sin and holiness and godliness, because these things are passé in modern Christianity. And this morning, it falls to us to deal with divine chastening in the life. And if we do not understand this, we might despair of being in Christ at all. Something that we need to understand. Is there any experience to divine chastening? The Scripture is clear that God chastens or disciplines, oftentimes severely, every true believer without exception. So this has an immediate note of reality to your experience and to mine. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Despite the English idiom, what we find in verse 1 is simply this. After the great faith chapter of Hebrews 11, we see that these people who persevered despite all of their trials and remained faithful, we ourselves, with them as our witnesses, are to be faithful. The race that we won, or the battle we are to fight, for the word translated race here is actually agonia, a contest, a struggle. The Christian's Mein Kampf, the Christian's my battle, my race, is not one that comes to a crisis and is over in a moment of time, but one that continues on and is to be run or waged with perseverance. There are so many in their Christian experience that are like a flash in the pan. A flash in the pan refers to a flintlock gun that had a powder pan by the lock. The flint would strike the powder would flare, it would burn into the main charge and shoot the firearm. If there was a misfire, all you'd have is a flash in the pan. There are many who have a momentary religious experience and they mistake this for Christianity. To say this, as the presidential candidate said it last fall, I believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. That means absolutely nothing at all. It means nothing at all. Unless it's spoken from the context of a converted life. Apart from the context of a life that is submissive to the Word of God, it means nothing at all. And yet it would be the answer of most evangelical professing Christians. It's meaningless. Apart from a life that manifests that forgiveness and that reconciliation to God. Just a flash in the pan. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Verse 2. With this great cloud of witnesses that persevered, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of these, Moses, Rahab the harlot, all of these people, the great heroes of the faith. We also should persevere. We also must be faithful. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Look carefully at verse 2. Looking away from everyone else. It's not merely looking unto, it's looking away from. Looking away from everything and everybody except the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking unto the originator and the perfecter of our faith, Jesus. Culminative emphasis in the original. Focused on Him. He is the supreme example. Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him. Ponder Him. The verb is in the aorist imperative. Be taken up completely with a sense of urgency and determination in pondering Him. That endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself. Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. We lose heart and our souls faint. What in the world is the writer of the book of Hebrews talking about here? He's talking about misunderstanding the chastening hand of God in our Christian experience. We'll lose heart. We'll faint in our souls. We'll say, I cannot be saved and this would happen to me. God would never let this happen to one of His children. Woe is me. I'm crushed by these trials. I cannot be a Christian at all and go through these things. He's saying, do not misunderstand. Consider. Ponder. with a sense of determination, with all of your powers together, ponder the Lord Jesus Christ. Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You haven't endured great persecution. You haven't been scourged and beaten and whipped. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. Whatever this chastening is, it must be severe. Let us look at this carefully. Verse 6. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. The word means to discipline up as a child, to train, to correct. It is coupled now with the word scourge. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. The word scourgeth means a whip, a scourge, an instrument of affliction. I address myself to the fathers in our congregation. Do you remember as a boy when it was time to be disciplined? In that generation when the use of the hand or the belt or the rod was applied, a time of tears, a time of great and intense pain, we were severely afflicted. I can remember my father, before he would apply the rod of correction, and it was brutal. He said, "This hurts me more than it does you." And I thought to myself, he has no idea what he's talking about. But as a father who has had to discipline his children, that is true. It pains us more than it hurts them, because we do it in love. We do it for their good, and we do feel their pain. Oh, that we would not have to use the rod. But we know the nature of man, and we know the commands of God. Here is God disciplining, chastening, afflicting His own children. Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. Verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us, unless we know better, we're going to misunderstand the afflictions of the Christian life. We're going to doubt our salvation. God could not treat me this way if He loved me. God's turned His back upon me. I don't know anything about God's love. All I see is these horrible trials and the afflictions and the grief that I'm experiencing. I know nothing of God's love. No, no. Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and He scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. To understand affliction is to see the love of God in the chastening. Oh, people would rather come to church and be entertained. They'd rather stand up and shout and do their spiritual calisthenics saying worship is fun. But they don't want to talk about the realities of the Christian life. Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Every Christian is going to experience affliction, adversity, trial, and correction. None are accepted. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. I tell you, this is not the Christianity I anticipated. I thought I was coming to a God of love. All I've known since I've taken the name of Christ is affliction and trial and the loss of all my friends. I'm going back into the world. Then you're a bastard and not a son. You're illegitimate. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, then are ye bastards and not sons. If ye be without chastisement whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. If ye be, the verb be, is in the perfect tense in the original language. It means that sooner or later, we're going to be chastened. Sooner or later, we're going to be chastened. The word should be translated become. All become partakers sooner or later. There is this chastening hand of God. If not, then we are illegitimate. This is the strongest language possible. Then illegitimate you are, and then illegitimate and not sons you are. Everything emphatic before the verb. Divine chastening is not because God is angry with us. Divine chastening does not come because we are graceless. God does not afflict us because we're not really His children. The exact opposite is true. And the writer has taken the first five verses of this chapter to show us we are not to misunderstand this. We are going to be chastened of the Lord. Verses 11 through 14. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. This means that divine chastening is severe, does it not? Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. The Bible teaches us spiritual maturity through spiritual adversity. Spiritual maturity through spiritual adversity. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down. Isn't that a picture of the boy? Been whipped? Necessarily so. It's been wrong. Done wrong. Committed a trespass against the parents or the family, against a brother or sister. Go to your room. Dad will be right in. See the hands hanging down? Ooh, weeping, blubbering, snot flowing down over his upper lip. And he knows it's coming down on him and the hands are hanging down. Same thing spiritually. We want to get away with living in sin. We want to compromise our Christian faith. These Hebrews did. They were Jewish Christians. They wanted to step back into Judaism to escape persecution because Judaism was a religio licita, a legalized religion. If as Christians they took a stand, they would suffer for it. To avoid suffering, let us go back to our old Judaism, say, well, we're Jews, then we'll escape this. Here's the boy. The hands are hanging down. The lower lip is out. The snot's flowing down freely, the tears are freely, and he's getting ready for his discipline. The writer of the book of Hebrews said, that's the way it is spiritually, and that's not the way and the attitude we are to have. Claims at times I preach over people's heads. Are we down to the level where I should be preaching right now? You understand what I'm talking about? Okay. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Picture the little boy going to the bedroom. He hates what's coming. If Daddy really loved him, he wouldn't do that. But Dad loves him. Dad's looking ahead to the man that's in the boy, a godly man, a lawful man, a man who's straightforward and just in his life. And all that discipline points ahead to the mature individual. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet. Boys wandering into the bedroom to receive discipline. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Look at the word which in verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness without which. The word which is singular, and it is masculine in the Greek. It refers to holiness. Follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. That refers to holiness. Holiness is the one requirement to see God. That's why we're being chastened. That's why God disciplines His children, that we might be holy and without blame before Him in love. There are four considerations from this passage. First, the Scripture asserts that every one of God's people will experience some type of divine chastening. It's inescapable. Because God loves us, He will have us His spitting image. The little boy in his father's footsteps, tagging along behind his dad, walking out to the barn or across the field. People look at that little boy walking like his dad, talking like his dad. He's the spitting image of his old man, they say. Contraction of spirit and image. That's nothing to do with spit. He's the spirit and image of his father. The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the technotheu, the born ones of God. Those who bear the family characteristics were the spitting image of God. Every one of us will experience divine chastening, and often for an extended period of time, that we might become the spitting image of God. This chastening will take the form of discipline, correction, affliction, trial, or grief. We should always look to the possible reasons from scriptural principles. Why? Why is God chastening me? Why this trial in my life? Why all of this grief? Why all of this affliction? If all of this is true, then God doesn't love me. I'm not a child of God. I cannot be saved and endure these things. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews has taken the first whole section of this chapter to say, don't misunderstand, don't misunderstand, don't misunderstand. It's not a mark of being graceless, it's a mark of grace. Because the tendency is to misunderstand. Second, God does not long leave us in doubt as to His chastening. And in real simple and perhaps crude language, God just doesn't cuff us alongside the head in passing. There was a man who was reared in an abusive home. He knew what it was, cutting around the table, leaving the room, to be cuffed on the side of the head by his father. God saved this man. And his son, little boy, getting into trouble, antagonizing his sister, and then running out of the room. And as he went by, Dad just cuffed him on the ear as he went by. And Dad's heart was smitten. He grabbed his son, held him in his arms, repented to his son, because the first thought that came into the father's mind was what? What if God treated me that way? Just an irrational cuff alongside the head. That's not discipline. That's frustration. That's anger. That's sin. God never chastens us and leaves us in doubt for a long time concerning the reason why. The Apostle Paul, is smitten with a chronic illness that was absolutely debilitating. For this thing I sought the Lord thrice. It was the messenger of Satan to continually keep me smitten down, lest I should be exalted above measure. I besought the Lord thrice, and He said, My grace is sufficient for thee, for My strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul, you need this for your humility, lest you be filled with spiritual pride. And the thought I've always had in reading that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is this: if the Apostle Paul needed it, where in the world does that leave me? Paul seems to be the picture of humility and consistency as a Christian, and yet God smote him down with a chronic illness that absolutely debilitated him because of his susceptibility to pride. We know when God chastens us, and it is a mark of grace. It's not a mark of gracelessness. And we are apt to misunderstand, and so this whole section is for our instruction. In the third place, not all suffering or trial comes upon us as the result of divine chastening. We should not engage in morbid introspection when a trial comes upon us or some type of affliction. Say, oh my, what have I done now? Oh, I must have sinned greatly against God. Oh Lord, forgive me. Point out to me why all of this has come upon me. Sometimes we are marked out for suffering that other people might see the grace of God in our lives. You won't hear this at the neighborhood church of what's happening now. But this is real biblical Christianity. Sometimes God's favorites are brought under affliction so other people can see this is how a Christian suffers by God's grace. General Havelock in the Indian War. Anyone here familiar with General Havelock? British officer, commanding general, Her Majesty's forces in India. The 1800s, in one of the Indian rebellions there. He was a Baptist, that's why you haven't heard of him. His son was a junior officer on his staff. He was mortally wounded. Word came to his son rushed to his father's side. The general was in a room. He said, Son, come in and see how a Christian dies. See how a Christian dies. Could you or I say that to our children? Not all suffering, not all affliction is because of divine chastening. Sometimes God sends His favorites affliction that other people might see the grace of God in their lives. So, in the fourth place, we should not be quick to judge others. Oh, I know why so-and-so is being tested. That person deserves it. Boy, God's really whittling him down to size. He really needs that in his life. All that suffering, everything, yeah, he deserves it. And we rise up in our own self-righteousness and we condemn others, but we do not know. We don't know the heart, the soul, the relationship to God. But we judge. And we judge unrighteously. Not all sickness is the result of divine chastening. Not all affliction is the result of God correcting His children. Not all disease, trial and tragedy that enters into a Christian family is God's hand of chastening. We should leave these things in the hand of God. When God does chasten us, if we do not know better from God's Word, we will think that we're in a graceless state. That's why the writer takes so much time to draw the right perspective that we may not misunderstand. Then he tells us that every child of God will be the subject of divine chastening. As a young Christian, I had some very bad thoughts toward God. I cannot say that I'm entirely cured of it even now. I suspect at times God gives me more than my share of affliction and grief. But as a young Christian, I was somewhat resentful. I didn't have theology. I had a Christian experience. I was in my first few months of Christianity. My old friends were falling off by the droves. What friends I had. I couldn't get away with anything, and they got away with everything. Even the young people who were in the church where I was as a young man were getting away with everything, and I never got away with anything. Why in the world would God treat me like that? He lets brother so-and-so get away with something. He lets sister so-and-so get away with something. I can't get away with anything. If we be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are we bastards and not sons. It's not a mark of grace when God cuts us slack. It's a very awful possibility of gracelessness. Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. He corrects us. And that's a mark of grace. I remember a conversation. I was newly converted, perhaps just a month or two. We had a man in the church who was tight as skin on an apple. We needed money for something, and that young church, he was just 4 or 5 years old, needed money for something. Volunteers would stand, "I'll give so much, I'll give so much." Here's this well-to-do gentleman. He's not going to give a penny, any more than he has to, you know. We'd always notice him, taken to the hospital. Emergency surgery. I never forget what the pastor said. 3 or 4 of us were together. And so where's brother so-and-so? Oh, he's in the hospital getting his tithe taken out. The Lord sort of chastening him, maybe. I don't know. Preacher had more spiritual discernment than I had, but I'll never forget that. Oh, he's in the hospital getting his tithe taken out. I'm not going to pick on anybody. I'll pick on myself this morning. Shortly after I was converted, they made me teacher of the high school and college age class. And here I was, a new convert, but I seemed to have some potential, so they put me in there. 2 of my students were in Bible school ahead of me, by the way. God did a great work in 2 or 3 years there. But one of the young men in my class, we hunted together. And here it was on a Sunday afternoon. Went out to the ranch, had my bow and arrow. I had lusted to get on a certain ranch in the area where there were a lot of wild boar. And it was just the proper time. The springs were somewhat dry, so the pigs would be concentrated there. And the ranch foreman came by and said, "Hey, Bill," he said, "I'll give you a key to the gate." It's Sunday afternoon. "Give you a key to the gate." He says, "I'll go in. I've been after this for 3 years. I had been praying about it for 3 years. I could get on this ranch and hunt. This is better than a trip to Disneyland, young people. This is something you want all of your life." I'm in my camouflage gear. I get in my 1960 Ford pickup truck with a manual transmission. I take my friend and we go. And we're going to have to be there until dark. I'm going to miss church service that night, and I'm the song leader of the church. No cell phones in this day. I'm just not going to show up. I mean, you know, a Sunday once in a while, one Sunday out of 3 years, I was probably the most faithful young man in the church. Opened the gate, drove in on level ground. There was a short patch of mud, and as I pulled out onto that patch of mud, I blew my transmission. Several hundred bucks, even in 1962. Spring of 62. It stuck in second gear. He said, "You know, we'd better get out of here before dark." I turned the thing around, we locked the gate, and 17 miles back into town in second gear. Pulled up in front of the church building. The pianist was playing the piano. I walk in my camouflage gear. 5 minutes late, get up and lead the singing in my camouflage gear. People are going, "Well, that's strange, you know." One of the men said, "Why are you wearing that strange suit?" I said, "Well, Brother Smith got his tithe taken out. God's just gotten into me for several hundred dollars, but I got the message. That's chastening. Chastening. I knew it. Nobody had to tell me. I knew it was chastening. God said, we're going to stop this right here. Nothing should have happened. The transmission should have never... I didn't spin my tires. I just rolled out there and boom, the transmission was gone. Stuck in second gear. So I made it to church. Stuck in first gear. I've never made it home. Taken all night. Stuck in second gear. I made it home slipping and burning the clutch. There I was. Walk in 5 minutes late. I knew. All the way back, I'm looking at my friend. He says, God's teaching you a lesson, isn't He? I said, yeah. Yeah, He's teaching me a lesson. Early in my Christian life, I couldn't get away with anything. That's a mark of grace. When God kindly deals with us, when He lets us go on and He never corrects us, that's a sign that we're graceless. We don't want to misunderstand divine chastening. Divine chastening is a mark of grace. In a season of divine chastening, consider Hebrews chapter 12. Read the opening verses, and the writer is telling us through inspiration, don't misunderstand these things in your life. Divine chastening is the common experience of all of God's people. When God chastens us, He has a purpose in it. No chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. These are serious things. But afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of repentance. To be restored to fellowship with God, to say, yes, Lord, I went astray. Yes, You've corrected me. Yes, it was painful. But I rejoice in this token of Your blessing and Your love. Do not misunderstand God's love. Divine chastening is a mark of grace. For those of you whose profession of faith is empty, for those of you who continue on in sin and never be corrected, what can we say? Look to the Lord Jesus Christ and flee to Him. Simply because you can get away with things does not mean that God loves you, but rather that you're not His child. Do not misunderstand your circumstances, but find yourself before God and ascertain your spiritual state. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. And if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. Do not take refuge or hope in the idea that you can get away with anything and God never corrects you. Oh, blessed correction, it comes from the hand of my Heavenly Father. He does so because He loves me and will not have His child continue on in sin. Father, bless, we pray, Your Word. Make these simple things understandable. Might we not misunderstand? Might we sue for peace in the Lord Jesus Christ? Might we understand Your love? Might we glory in Your goodness and in Your indulgence towards Your children. We commit this to You in Jesus' name. Amen.